You can go so long to 1 Kings chapter 15, but also go with me to 2 Chronicles 13. So we're going to start reading from 1 Kings 15, but we're probably going to be spending most of our time, well, we are going to be spending most of our time in 2 Chronicles 13. This is an account of a king that personally I thought would go one way, and I was quite surprised by what I found out as I studied King Abijah. So let's pray, and then we'll look at the life of King Abijah. 1 Kings 15, verse 1 to 8. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. Let's look at this king. O Lord, as we study the life of Abijah, please challenge us and help us to see if we are any way like this wicked king. Please give us hearts that are open to correction. Please point us to your son. Please empower us to put what we learn into practice. And please cause us to worship you. Amen. Great. This sermon is titled Abijah, a Whitewashed Tomb, and I hope you see that as we go through this. So as we've seen from our reading in 1 Kings 15, Abijah was a wicked king. But if you compared that account of Abijah with the one in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, you may become confused. Let me explain. The account of Abijah in 2 Chronicles 13 could very easily be mistaken for the account of a godly king. These two accounts almost seem to contradict one another. Now that apparent contradiction, take note the word apparent, that apparent contradiction could be explained away very easily. Because all we need to remind ourselves of is the different purpose for each set of books, speaking of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. The two books of Kings were meant to give an account of the downfall of both Israel and Judah, the downward spiral, ending with Judah being taken into captivity into Babylon in 586 BC. The book ends saying Israel was in a mess. While the book of Chronicles was meant to show us the preservation of the royal line of David, ending with a decree from Cyrus, the Persian emperor, that the people of Judah, including the royal line of David, should return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and rebuild the country. And this was in the year 536 BC. So each book emphasizes different things about the same king, but it's to make different points. It's not that it's contradictory. It's important we state this because we'll be spending most of our time now in 2 Chronicles 13. An account of Abijah and Judah overcoming overwhelming odds to win a battle against Jeroboam and Israel. It's a passage that documents an inspirational speech or a sermon by Abijah. The kind of speech you'd expect from a godly king like David or Hezekiah to have given. But it was made by Abijah. And that's a little bit perplexing. So let's begin by looking at the account of what happened in 2 Chronicles 13. And then we're going to ask a few questions. So our first heading for this evening is a miraculous deliverance. And we'll look at that in 2 Chronicles 13. Now in 2 Chronicles 13 verses 1 to 2, you can go there now. We have a brief summary of Abijah's reign. In this summary, we see that he only reigned for 3 years. It wasn't much of a reign. We see his mother's name was Maacah. As we saw last week, Rehoboam's favorite wife. And we see that there was war between him and Jeroboam, king of Israel, then during his entire rule. Now these two verses end with a mention of this constant war between the two nations because it's a war that gives us the backdrop on the story or the historical account that we're going to receive here in 2 Chronicles 13 of a miraculous deliverance of Judah. Now in verse 3, we see that Jeroboam had obviously rallied his army on the border of Israel and Judah, most likely to reunite northern and southern Israel under a single man's rule. So most commentators believe Jeroboam was the aggressor. And as you read the account, you get the impression Rehoboam didn't want a fight. Abijah didn't want the fight. All these names get a bit confusing, but I don't want to confuse you in the process. Abijah wasn't looking for a fight. So Jeroboam was looking for a fight on the borders of Israel and Judah. Now we know this was a silly action. If you were here last week, you'd know that God had told Jeroboam that he was only giving him 10 tribes. The tribe of Judah was meant to be ruled over by a son of David. God made that abundantly clear to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11. Now the army that Jeroboam assembled to attack Judah was twice the size of the army that Abijah assembled to defend his country. Now Judah and Abijah were in serious trouble here. Let's not mince our words. They were in trouble. Especially considering that they were a nation that had recently been pillaged and attacked and demoralized by Shishak from Egypt. As you remember from last week, Shishak came in and he ripped them apart. Pillaged the land. Took all that wealth that Solomon had built up. And all of a sudden, this country where gold was worth, silver was worthless. Now all the silver and gold were gone and the royal shields were made of bronze. At this point, Abijah, in this moment of desperation and Jeroboam attacking, Abijah had his finest moment. He made his way up to the top of Mount Zemaraim and made an inspirational speech. We'll look at that speech a little bit later in detail. For now, just take note that it was reminiscent of one of those speeches that coaches give just before a big comeback. When their team comes in at halftime and they've truly been outplayed. The scoreboard is shocking to look at. If you're a Liverpool supporter, it's the final of the Champions League and 3-0. at halftime to AC Milan. And you walk into the dressing room and the coach gives that speech. And then they get back on the field and they come back against all odds. He gave that kind of speech. Now, this man speaks of deliverance and the Lord delivering his people. And he says, in the face of these overwhelming odds, he says, Jeroboam, don't be a fool. Don't attack us. We will survive because God is for us. While Abijah was making this speech, Jeroboam and his men were moving into position. Jeroboam's men weren't listening to the speech, as great as the speech must have been. They were making their way behind Abijah's army. Now, Judah had an army in front of them, and they had an army behind them. And remember, Jeroboam's army was double the size. So they had one full army behind them and one full army in front of them. So things had just gone from bad to worse after this amazing speech. When Judah realized what had happened, they blew their trumpets and unleashed a battle cry, which it seems from the text caused Jeroboam's armies to flee. And more than half of the army of Jeroboam, 500,000, it says in the text, were wiped out in one day. Despite having all of the advantages, Jeroboam and Israel were convincingly defeated by Abijah and Judah. Because of this victory, instead of losing land to Jeroboam and Israel, Judah gained land that they didn't expect to gain. They even took over a place of great significance to the people of Israel. They took over Bethel, one of two places that Jeroboam had set up a golden calf. Now, last week I made a mention of a different kind of worship. Let me just explain quickly what happened. Jeroboam didn't want people to come and worship in Jerusalem when the kingdom split. So what he did is he set up a golden calf in the north in Dan, the north of Israel, and in the south in Bethel. And he said, don't go all the way to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. Worship at these two locations, at Dan and at Bethel, by these two golden calves. He obviously hadn't read Exodus, so he made a stupid decision there. He took over Bethel, one of the two places that Jeroboam had set up these golden calves. And this was, I think this was God's way of saying, you see those false gods you made, Jeroboam, that had taken the place of me in Israel? They're powerless to protect you. You're not as great as you think. For the remainder of Abijah's rule, Jeroboam could not wrestle that territory that he lost back from him. Throughout his short reign, Abijah grew in power, and he died leaving 14 wives and 38 children. And I mean, in that society, everyone said, that's a man who was blessed. We know that that's not right, but they said, that's a man who's blessed. Now that we've looked at a summary of 2 Chronicles 13, and of Abijah's rule in general, and we've seen this high point of his victory over Israel despite overwhelming odds, let's ask a few questions that arise out of this passage. And as we ask these questions, some things are going to become clear. So let's do that now under the heading, Niggling Little Questions. When you study the account of Abijah's reign, a few questions need to be answered. So let's just jump straight into the first, which is, why did God grant Judah victory? Let me just say that again. Why did God grant Judah victory? The answer to that question is given in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 18. The men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed. Why? Because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. They relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. It's that simple. Judah trusted the Lord for their deliverance, and he delivered them. You'll notice in the account of the kings of Judah that kings, you'll notice it in the series, that kings who trust in foreign nations, and I know I sound like a broken record, but it's something we need to hear, and it's a message in the Bible that they keep telling you like a broken record, so maybe I should keep saying it. You'll notice that the kings of Judah who trusted in foreign nations for deliverance were cursed for not trusting them. Those nations came back and bit them. And those who trusted in God for deliverance were delivered from trouble. This lesson will come up with our next king, Asa, as well. A godly king who unfortunately sinned later in his reign by trusting in political alliances more than God. But let's not go there now. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I'd like to, at this point, ask us to reflect on something. Let's ask ourselves a question. What are you trusting in most for your well-being? What are you trusting most for your well-being? That answer may differ for many of us. It may be a person. It may be your job. It may be something you're waiting for. It may even be yourself. If it's not God, there's a problem. That question will become particularly pertinent when things aren't going well for us. And we're tempted to do things we know God wouldn't want us to do just to get out of trouble. When you have an opportunity at work and things aren't going well, and someone offers you an underhanded deal, and you have to ask yourself, do I take this underhanded deal? Or do I instead remain faithful to the Lord and trust Him to provide for me and my family? That's when those things come out. Let's move on to our next question. How could such a wicked king make such a God-honoring speech? How could such a wicked king make such a God-honoring speech? Now, people read this speech of Abijah and wonder how this wicked guy, described in 1 Kings 15, verse 1 to 8, could make it. Well, let's begin by dealing with a myth. And the myth is, bad people can't have good theology. Bad people can't have good theology. That's a major myth. Listen to the words of Isaiah. In Isaiah 29, verse 13 to 14, these words quoted by Jesus to the Pharisees, the brilliant and devout theologians of the day. And don't think the Pharisees were bad theologians. They were actually quite good. They just sometimes went too far, often went too far. This is what Isaiah 29, verse 13 and 14 states. Because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And that's not talking positively. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. God will take away their understanding. And just in case that didn't hit home, listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. In this, if I have all knowledge and I know all mysteries. If I have that but no love, it's meaningless. That's nothing. Let's not forget that the devil's a pretty good theologian as well. And he's not right with the Lord. He knows exactly what God is like. And he chooses to resist him anyway. And just think about the situation that Abijah was in. Abijah was between a rock and a hard place when he made this speech. The reality is that he had nowhere else to turn but God. He'd probably already tried every other avenue that he could find for deliverance before turning to the Lord. We don't know this. But remember that you'll see what a lot of the kings do is when they have trouble, they grab whatever gold they can find and they send it off to another nation and say, come on, just help us in battle, please. We're sending you a whole lot of money. But remember, Shishak had just pitched up, taken all their gold. What could Judah offer Syria or Damascus? Nothing. They couldn't offer them anything. And who wants to get involved with a war that you don't have to get involved in? Even godless people turn to God when they get desperate. There's that account of what's his name? Richard Dawkins. When he was having a debate with it was an Anglican priest, and the guy wasn't a particularly impressive debater, but he caught Richard Dawkins in a corner. And what was Richard Dawkins' response when he could not answer the guy's question? Even Richard Dawkins, as anti-God as he is, he said, "Oh God." And that actually got him into a lot of trouble in the atheist community. Even Richard Dawkins, in his moment of absolute desperation, without thinking about it, he turned to God, even without knowing it. Now, I know he didn't turn to God in his heart, and he was probably only blaspheming the Lord's name. But that's just one of many examples where we can see even godless people at some point getting so desperate they turn to the Lord. But not just that. Was his speech really as good as we think it is? Now we're going to take a look at the speech. Was there any talk of repentance in his speech? As I go through it, take note of that. Is there any talk of repentance in his speech? Was his speech accurate? Let's look at it. We're going to go through it verse by verse. And I think you might be surprised. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 5. This is what Abijah said. We'll start here. He said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel, standing on Mount Zemaraim. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Now this was no doubt theologically true. God did promise to keep an heir on the throne forever, an heir of David on the throne forever. We know that. God gave David this promise in 2 Samuel 7. So Abijah knew the word of God. But if that did anything for him, it only made him guiltier. Beware if you know God's word. It's a terrible thing to know God's word and to still reject him in your heart. It's frightening. You should be desperately frightened if that's you. Let's go to verses 6 and 7 of 2 Chronicles 13, where Abijah said, "Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and he rebelled against his Lord," speaking of Solomon, "and certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. When Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. Here we have Abijah claiming that Jeroboam stole the kingdom away from Israel's rightful ruler. But a quick trip to 1 Kings 11 once again will reveal that Jeroboam was the God-ordained ruler of 10 of Israel's tribes. God said to him, I'm giving you 10 tribes, Jeroboam. I'm taking them away from Solomon. Because of Solomon's idolatry, God took those 10 tribes away from him, from David's family, and he gave it to Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the rightful ruler of Israel. God went so far, he even promised to give Jeroboam's family an eternal throne if he was a faithful ruler, which we know he wasn't. So God gave Jeroboam that kingdom. So right there, he is incorrect theologically. His facts are wrong. Let's go to verse 8. In verse 8, Abijah said the following. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, Yahweh, in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude, and you have with you golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Here we see Abijah rebuking Israel for their idolatry, their worship of false gods, these two calves in Dan and Bethel. Now, you and I agree with him 100%. Rebuke them. But before he told Israel to take the speck out of their own eye, maybe he should have taken the giant redwood out of his own eye. In 1 Kings 15, verse 3, this is what it states. Abijah walked in all the sins that his father did before him. What were those sins? Listen to 1 Kings 14, verse 22 to 24. Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy. Why was God jealous? They provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. Now let's see what it was. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations, speaking of idolatry, of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. What that is saying to us is that Rehoboam caused Judah to serve false gods. He drove them to idolatry. And Abijah followed in his father's footsteps. One idolater was accusing another idolater of idolatry. A warning arises out of this for us. Beware of having such a high opinion of yourself that you can spot the sins of others, but not your own. Let's go over to verses 9 to 12, where Abijah said the following. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made the priests for yourselves like the people of the other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull, sorry, I need to just. Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. There's a lie. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices. Set out the showbread on the table of pure gold and care for the golden lampstands that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us. He's at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. Here he accuses Israel of worshiping God incorrectly, which they did, making the claim that Judah were worshiping the Lord in the way that he had set out in the law. Was he correct? 100% correct. He was correct at this point. But in being correct, he betrayed a fundamental misunderstanding of God's law. He may have known how to implement temple worship, but he didn't understand the heart of the law. Now, my father's an Anglican priest, and they call the way a service is run liturgy. They knew all the liturgy. They knew how to do it well. They knew how to do the right thing at the right time, and they knew the meaning behind it. But at the heart of the Old Testament law is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 6, the Shema. This is the crux of the whole law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Jesus himself said that this command, along with loving your neighbor as yourself, summed up the entire law and the prophets. It summed up the entire Old Testament. Jesus couldn't stand a strict submission to the law when it wasn't accompanied by the right heart attitude. He didn't want people to obey the law so that God would be forced to take them into heaven. Because if that were the case, we'd all be lost. We wouldn't stand a chance. What he wanted was obedience to the law out of love for him and with a desire to please him. That's why Jesus had an issue with the Pharisees and loved to expose their failure to understand the heart of the law. That's why Jesus said the following in Matthew 23, verse 23. This is what he said. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which are justice and mercy and faithfulness. They're very good at all the liturgy, but they're not good at the justice and the mercy and the faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. That's why I titled this message today, Abijah, a whitewashed tomb. Because like the Pharisees, he may have looked like he was a godly person, but inside, he was godless. Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23, verse 27, when he said, these people outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Also outwardly appearing righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Does this describe your Christianity? An appearance of godliness for the world to see, but inside you're filled with lust, with bitterness, with pride, with jealousy, with hatred, with selfishness? Are you a Christian today because Christianity is conservative And it encourages us to be disciplined people. And that just happens to be how you are. Or because you're a broken sinner that loves and needs Jesus Christ. Let's end our message today with one final question. If Abijah was a whitewashed tomb, why did God rescue and bless him? Why? The answer to that question is given in 1 Kings 15, verse 3 to 5. He walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not fully true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, wonderful words, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Abijah was blessed for David's sake. Because David was godly, not perfect, but godly. He was a king who sincerely loved the Lord and sincerely sought to please him. Because of David's faithfulness, as I mentioned earlier, God promised that one of his children would rule over Israel forever. When you understand that God was taking Abijah's side for David's sake, and that Chronicles was meant to show us the preservation of the royal line of David, you can understand why the account of Abijah in the book of Kings and Chronicles are so different. The one showed two nations in decline, and the other showed how God miraculously delivered the line of David. They were in trouble. The line of David was almost wiped out in a moment. They needed to be miraculously delivered. That's the point of 2 Chronicles 13. Now, the fact that Abijah was blessed for David's sake points us once again to the Messiah. Jesus was the son of David. He is the son of David. He is the perfect king that Israel has been waiting for, the whole world's been waiting for. The nation of Israel saw Jesus and thought, this man is our promised king. They were excited about him. But they took issue with him when his plans to build a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, as opposed to a political kingdom, did not fall in line with theirs. What happened next was that the people and the whitewashed tombs, Israel's ultra-conservative religious leaders, cried out for Jesus to be crucified. Crucify him. Because he didn't want to do things the way that they thought he should. They knew better than God. Jesus was crucified. An innocent man was crucified. Why was he crucified? 2 Corinthians 5:21 answers that question. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus died so that we could take credit for his perfect life, and he could be punished on our behalf for our sinful lives. The only sinless man to ever live died as though he were a guilty sinner, so that guilty sinners who trust in him or rely on him for their salvation could be saved. Concluding now, two major themes in the life of Abijah. Firstly, that when Judah trusted in the Lord alone for their well-being, what happened? They were saved. The second major theme that comes out of this is Abijah was blessed because of David's holy life, for David's sake, as opposed to his own wicked life. These themes are relevant to each one of us sitting here. We all, whether we face it now or face it in the past, we were facing impending doom for our sins, and there was no way for us to save ourselves. If that is you now, are you going to trust in Jesus to save you, or are you going to keep trying to save yourself? Or keep trying to trust in something else? Wonderful spiritual blessings await those who trust in Jesus. Because in the same way that Abijah was rescued for David's sake, all who trust in Jesus will be saved because of Christ's sake. Because he died on the cross for their sins. He did perfect work. He lived a perfect life. That's what it means to be a Christian. You are a rubbish who has failed God. But Jesus Christ, you're going to be blessed because for Jesus Christ's sake, because he was amazing. Let's pray. Oh Lord, please deliver us from the sins of Abijah. Please help us to understand the heart of the law and to live it out. Please help us to not only be obedient to your word, but to be obedient for the right reasons, because we are grateful that you've already saved us. Please save those who still haven't bowed the knee to you. And if necessary, Lord, break them down. Bring them low for their good and for your glory. Amen. Just want to read from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 20. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Amen.